the Christmas time coming around, and it seems like you got 48 other things to do in the same span of time. And then it just it gets interesting. It gets interesting, the test. And then you're singing, "Let Heaven and Nature Sing," and you're going, "I can't sing along with them. What's the rest of the verses?" And the next thing you know, you've got confusion going on up here. Well, we're going to try to relax a little bit this morning, and we're going to take a look at a phrase that's probably not going to light you up to begin with. It's called "Into the World." And I've been doing this for a long time, delivering Christmas messages and Resurrection Sunday messages and all that. And like for 48 years, and I was praying, "Lord, how about something different this year?" Because I usually just rearrange it. Well, I've taught a whole lot of stuff about Luke 1, Luke 2. I've spent 3 months to teach at one time. That was a couple of years ago. We did a whole different thing of the chronological aspects of the birth of Christ. And then while I was praying about it and thinking about what to do, this phrase hit me. And next thing you know, I started doing some research on the phrase, and I think you're going to find it fascinating, because it is just about Jesus coming into the world, okay? What that meant, what it would, how it was prophesied, how it's foretold, all the things that go along with it. And you'll be amazed at the different verses that add "into the world" into it. And so that's what we're going to take a look at this morning as our Christmas special. And next session we'll be doing Lord's Table, Communion. And what you need to do is pray that Kelvin gets here to lead the music, because I haven't hit a note right this morning yet. Anyway, his legs were not working right this morning, so he said, "I'll try to be there second session. If not, we'll stumble through it and we'll have a good time anyway." So let's just take a moment for prayer as we normally do and get ourselves ready to open up and look into the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, it's a beautiful day. It's a day that you have made, and in it we can rejoice and be glad. Father, it is a wonderful day because we're able to come together in a free country and open up your word. Father, we're able to sing praises. Father, we're able to join together in communion. Father, we're able to just have a good time of fellowship in and around your word. So, Father, I pray that you would take this spiritual manna and nourish our souls with it so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the first point here, into the world. And as I mentioned, that's an interesting phrase. And it's interesting, too, because studying something like this, you start realizing that prophecies talk about him coming into the world without using the phrase "into the world," because it's the only way the prophecy can be fulfilled is if he comes into the world. And the first thing we see here is the promise of the seed of the woman, clearly inferred that a Messiah would enter into the world through a woman. Now, that's Genesis 3:15. We all know about the promised seed of the woman, because that's the first prophecy that we find that has to do with the Messiah. And that is a prophecy that says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the snake here, you know, that wonderful snake, that talking snake. You should have been a tip-off. I'm still going to ask her about that whenever we get there. Why didn't you pick up on his talking snake? But anyway, she got deceived, as we're told. The man had a choice, you know, her outside of the garden or God in the garden, and he said, "Well, okay, I'll go along with the girl." Okay, that's what I'm going to take. I'm going to take the girl. Whenever God brought her to him, formed him, brought her to him, and the first word in the Hebrew, if you look at it carefully, really is "wow." So it's a word that describes what Adam saw when he saw a counterpart to him. And it's just a way of saying, wow, it's really neat, God, what you did. So, Genesis 3:15. Now, we know Isaiah 7:14 is, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that meant God came into the world, right? His very name. The prophecy about that is a prophecy about Messiah coming into the world. And as we start putting some meat onto these prophecies, we find out that it's very clear that Messiah is going to be fully God and going to be fully man. And he's going to enter into the world. Now, why is that important? Well, Buddhists think you can actually kind of ascend to your own realm of godhood. Hindus say pick a god. And if you don't like that one, move on to another one. They've got about 250 million of them right now. So you got a pretty good choice. If you get mad at that one, just trade. Okay? Just do away with it. But how about God becoming man? Only Christianity says that's the way it happened. The rest of them, the New Age movement, stuff like that, they even talk about Jesus, but they talk about Jesus, the man, becoming God, which plays into their evolutionary thought process. See? So, anyway, here's the promise to the woman. And this indicates Messiah would come into the world. Now that tells us that, and a principle there is, no matter what God says, no matter how improbable it might seem, it's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. So, the promised seed of the woman, the seed comes through the man. It's going to be unusual. It's going to be different. It's going to be a birth unlike any other one. Now, the son would come at the perfect time in history. Now, that's one great thing about God. If you ever prayed and asked God, come on, God, I need this now. And he says, no, you don't. You know what happens, and Gary Horton used to say, God may wait, but he's never early. It's the perfect time. The Son would come at the perfect time in history. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. What did it say? When the fullness of the time came. There were prophecies about Messiah being hung on a tree. You know, there was no capital punishment like that until the Romans brought it in. Now, that took a different type of empire, didn't it? The fullness of the time. Whenever he put it all together, not overruling anybody's volition, and it comes about there at the first century. In the first century, we see that God put everything together. He put the Romans together. He put the religious leaders together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He'd had 400 years of silence in the intertestamental period. He put it all together, prophecies fulfilled about Alexander the Great, and after he died, the split into the four kingdoms, prophesied in Daniel 8. He put it all together perfectly for it to happen just at the right time. So the Son would come at the perfect time in history, and that's the principle. He does it at the right time. When is the rapture going to happen? It looks like to me it should have happened 40 years ago. Okay, along about 1981, I thought that was a great year. I had all the math worked out and everything else. And we just got out of seminary and we had it all figured out. It was going to happen in 1981 because 1948, 40 years for a generation minus 7 years for the tribulation. 1981 just sounded like a perfect year. And God said, nope, it's not the right time. Not the right time. He had more people that needed to join the body and bride of Christ. And so he has extended that. And here we are. Is it going to happen? Yes. When? No idea. And if you've got an idea, stop it. Andy Wood said, if people stop dating the rapture, it'd happen. Because nobody knows the day and the hour or the hour. So just stop it if you think you got it figured out. Because I've still, multiple times after that, thought I had it figured out. Nope. Didn't happen. I didn't bet my crowns on it, though. Now, the Son would come the perfect time in history. Isaiah prophesied that God himself would become true humanity. Isaiah 9:6 is, to me, one of the great passages of the Scripture. It says, "For a child will be born to us." Now, was this Messiah going to be God and man? Isaiah, "A child will be born to us," the Jews. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." See, Isaiah in this prophecy knew he would be God and man. He would be called Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. Had the Jews called him that and him not been that, it would have been blasphemy to do that. So he knew that this is going to be an accurate description. He's going to be fully God and fully man. Sometimes people think, some scholar theologians seem to think, well, until it gets revealed. Now, God had been revealing this all along, right? That he would be an unusual birth, that he would be both God and man. Now, the promised Son will be the radiance of the Father's glory. The promised Son will be the radiance of the Father's glory. It's interesting. This is in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 5. You can turn to these passages if you want to with me. I'm going to try to read most all of them. I'm trying to get through this whole set of notes today. Just because I'm going to try to get through the whole set of notes today. But you guys know me pretty well, so we may lap it over. You may have to enjoy Christmas next Sunday, too. But Hebrews 1, this is telling us he is the Father's glory. He's beautiful from the inside out. From the inside out. There are other passages that go with this, but this is just a selective one. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom, his Son, he also made the world. Now see, is Jesus man who became God, or is he God who became man? If he made the world, he's God. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews is saying that here it is. And it says, and he, capital H, is the radiance of his glory. The Father's glory. And the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels because he inherited a more excellent name than they did. So the promised Son, see, this is talked about, and he's telling us he is the radiance of the Father's glory. In the flesh. Now we know that this came about and the issue came up other times. And we'll see that here in a couple of other verses. Now God's Son is the image of the Father. He is the image of the Father, the Creator, and the Sustainer of all creations. Now Colossians chapter 1. And now that's basically saying he's the visible manifestation of the currently invisible God. Some people think he'll be invisible forevermore. Read Revelation 5. Okay? Where the Lamb comes up and gets the authorization from the one seated on the throne. It's got to be the Father. The seven spirits of God before him. When we get into eternity, we'll be able to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Won't that be wonderful? You know, well, he's the invisible God, so if he's invisible, we're not sure he's there. How do you know he's there? By faith. And why do you have the faith? Because the Word of God that has been inspired of God tells you about it. So you can have faith that is reality, not faith that is wishful thinking. Now, he's the Creator. Colossians 1. Here's Paul writing about it. See, the writer of Hebrews writes about it. And then here's Paul. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. The by him is the Lord. Okay, Colossians 1:13, if we go back a couple of verses, he delivered us from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. He's talking about the Son in context. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. By him, the Son, all things are created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So Jesus was there when the earth was created. He wasn't a being that was created. He was begotten of the Father. He manifested himself. And that's basically what it means. He was the manifestation of the invisible God all the way back before anything. That's who he was. Before all things, he is the head of the body, which is the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he is the one that is the redeemer. He is the one that's the reconciler. He's the one that is the propitiator. That's who he is and what he did. He made the heavens and earth. He sustains it. Can you imagine? You know, here is God and man in a manger. You think Satan wanted to kill him? We know he did, right? There was a decree that went out to kill all those Hebrew children under 3 years old. So, you know, yeah, that decree went out. He wanted him dead. Why? He's at the weakest point that he would ever be, except when he went to the cross. Except the weakest point he'd ever be. So while he's in the manger, he's holding the heavens and earth together. Is that power? That's power unlike anything human beings can remotely imagine. To be able to hold the heavens and earth together, that's who he is. And some say, well, what if he coughed? He can cough away the universe. The power was there, but the control was also there too, because he was still God. He was just in a little tiny body at that time. Now, his mission will be to do the Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 10, the first 9 verses. Now, here is God that became man, and he became true humanity. Now, that's something we have to think about to wrap our head around. A true human being who was able not to sin and who didn't sin. Adam was able not to sin, but he did. Okay, the rest of us have no choice in the matter, because we're all born in Adam, according to Romans 5. We got this sin nature handed down from Adam. It goes to every single one of us, and we wake up, and it's all about we. When we are born, it's all about us, right? Well, God made it that way. It is all about us, but we're supposed to grow out of it. But Jesus, amazingly enough, never sinned. See, unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus never sinned. Now, it says he perfectly obeys the plan. He is true humanity, which means that he could have glorified himself, John 8:54. But he said, if I do that, my glory is not of the Father. And self-glorification is a sin. So Jesus himself tells us that he could have sinned. So to me, the bigger miracle was not the virgin birth. Bigger miracle is the fact he didn't sin while he was connected in human body before his resurrection body. The resurrection body is no longer able to sin. Now, we're going to have a body like his. Does that mean anything to you? That means we're not going to be able to sin. And that's, you know, personally, sin is a lot of fun from time to time, isn't it? I mean, watching some of those calls Friday night by those officials. It's just kind of an instant response that can come out, and I'm not sure it was righteous or not. You know, it just that we can sin so fast, so quick, without even thinking about it, and enjoy doing it. If you notice that, we can enjoy doing that. One of these days, we'll never sin again. How do you pull that out of your experiential lifestyle? It's hard to imagine right now. But one day it'll be just like it is, and you know, it won't be boring. Won't be boring. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is where we start to look at the phrase, into the world. And it says, for the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never be by the same sacrifices year by year, which they can make continually, make perfect those who draw near. Animal sacrifices never made anybody mature, is what it's saying. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. Okay, so you offer all these animal sacrifices, you think you got everything covered. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Every time you go offer up a sin offering, it's a reminder you're a sinner. Some people say, how did the law teach all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Because the sin offering and trespass offering were required offerings. Okay? Burnt offering, gift offering, peace offering were voluntary. Okay? Those are about becoming saved. You're believing in the burnt offering is about propitiation. The Father's righteousness and justice were satisfied. The gift offering is about took a perfect gift to do it. And the peace offering is about reconciliation. And that's the fact that we got it. So those things were voluntary. But the sin offering and trespass offering were required offerings. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the priest had to bring those offerings. So they were required offerings. He says, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes, see it, into the world. Okay, why is Jesus coming into the world? He says, sacrifice an offering you've not desired, but a body you, the Father, have prepared for me, the Son. In whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, you have really taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the role of the book it's written to me to do your will, O God. This is the humanity of Jesus Christ. He said he knew what he was there for. He knew what he was doing. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then you said, behold, I have come to do your will. So Jesus knew his mission. His mission was to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just like his cousin John said, whenever Jesus was coming to him to be baptized, he identified him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, John knew what the reality was. Jesus knew he was the reality. They knew those things. The people, though, had a tendency to believe in the rituals, okay, rather than in the God that ordained these things. His mission will be to do the Father's will. So he perfectly obeyed the plan. The humanity of the Son of God would come through the genetic line of Abraham to fulfill the covenant as promised by the Father. You know, this promise to Abraham has caused a lot of pain and suffering through the last four millennia. Yeah, it's not over yet, is it? The whole world is going to turn against the Jews. People talk about it like, well, the Jews, the people in Israel that say they're Jews aren't really Jews. Guess what? They are. half of them have been tracked back genetically to prove that they're related to Abraham. Okay? So, yeah, there's plenty of them there in Israel. Plus, aren't they God's chosen people? Aren't they the apple of his eye? Doesn't he know where they are? Why would he bring all of this about and put them in this little bitty hole-in-the-wall nation? Try to find it on a map. On a world map, it is so small, you almost can't write Israel by it. That's how small it is. They say it's the size of New Jersey. I'm not sure if it's that big. And everybody is upset with them. It's just going to get worse. And then you have people that think they know it all that are trying to say, well, those aren't really descendants of Abraham. I want you to talk to somebody that's a geneticist that actually knows what he's talking about. And he's done the testing. He says, yeah, over half of them there are related to Abraham. Now, what's important about Abraham? Genesis 12. I've had people throw this Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens viewpoint at me in recent history that they're not really the Jews that belong to Abraham. And I said, and I've made the same arguments. I said, I think God knows who they are. Number one, and I said, I also think that this promise in Genesis 12 is still in effect. Show me a place biblically where this was taken away. Because it's not. It says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. His father was an idolater. We're told that in other parts of the scripture. His father was an idolater. And so he said, Abraham, get out of there. Leave your family. Leave to a land that I will show you. Now, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Where's Ur of the Chaldees? That is the area between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Shocker, shocker. Let's see, at one time it was the old Babylonian Empire, then the Assyrian Empire, then belonged to the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Okay, that little piece of land, he says, leave. Cross the river. Avar, Hebrew, means to cross over. So he crossed over the Euphrates River, and he went down south. He says, to a land I'll show you. So how's that for an act of faith? Take off, Abraham. I'll tell you when to stop. Okay? Because that's exactly what he did. And he says, and I will make you a great nation. He says, and I will bless you. Abraham didn't have any kids at this time. Remember? This is Genesis 12. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's 75 years old. And he says, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now that's a pretty clear statement, is it not? And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Guess what? That says, that's the line of the Messiah coming through there. Three parts to this. Real estate, great prosperity with a whole bunch of descendants. And the last part is line of the Messiah. And the Lord, if you track the life of Abraham, along about chapter 15, he gets the real estate portion guaranteed to him. And then he gets the sexual prosperity portion given to him. And then in chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, is the promise that the Messiah will pass through him. So he gets it ratified in three pieces as he learns to obey. Now, Abraham, that promise made to Abraham is still in effect. And anybody with an ounce of common sense would go, don't curse the Jews. Don't curse them. And I grew up in a family that had problems with Jews. You know, they didn't like the Jews. My grandpa's name was John Calvin Freeman. And if you know anything about the Reformers, they didn't like the Jews. John Calvin went to try and evangelize them, tell them, hey, your Messiah has come. And they said, get out of here, we're not interested. And some of the stuff he wrote about them absolutely was awful. What he wrote about, in fact, if I ever do a doctor's thesis, it'll probably be why John Calvin wasn't elect. But anyway, He's the one that did the doctrine of election. Anyhow, we'll we'll go on from there. Okay. That's like it's one of those jokes that lands flat. Okay, here we go. Now here's the genetic line of Abraham. That's quite interesting because you'll notice he made this promise, and God's not limited by human beings. He says, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And you can track the line of Abraham. You track it all the way to King David. And then from King David, you can track the line of Joseph, his legal father, not his biological father of Jesus, and Mary. They were both descendants from the line of David. Interesting. Now, God's son would come through the line of King David. And he does some really incredible things. I mean, and when you start looking at that genetic line coming forth from Abraham, getting down to David, we get to Matthew and we find out 14 generations. 14 generations from Abraham to David kind of gives us a parameter for how long's a generation. Then it says in Matthew 1, 14 from David to the deportation to Babylon. Yeah, that's about 14. Let's see, 14 generations covering a little over 400 years. Next thing you know, you got 30-something years for a generation. So the term generation, you can't define it biblically and put a number on it. Because biblically, it doesn't define it and does anything to keep you from defining it. 2 Samuel 11, this is part of the promise of what is called the Davidic covenant. See, out of the Abrahamic covenant comes the Palestinian covenant and comes the Davidic covenant and comes the new covenant to Israel. Those three covenants come out of the Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant, guess what? How much does Abraham get? He gets from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. Some say the river of Egypt is the Nile. It's probably the Wadi El Arish. Is what it is. It's a little brook right now. It's going to be a river whenever God gets through with the tribulation stuff. So it's going to be the river of Egypt. Now, the devil has spent history, human history, trying to destroy this child. Okay? He knew about the coming Messiah. He knew he'd be born of a child. He has tried to wipe him out. We go back, study the angelic conflict all the way back into Genesis 6, I think, when he tried to contaminate the human race enough that the promised seed of the woman would not happen. Okay? Oh, so he went after him then. God wiped out the whole world, kept 8 people, and out of that, the world repopulated itself by the grace of God. And then, did he go after Abraham? Yeah. The devil went after Abraham. Did he go after Isaac? Yeah, through Ishmael. Did he go after Jacob and Esau? You can look at every one of those folks and you start reading about them. You keep in mind in the back of the head, devil's trying to wipe out the Jews. Even into the 20th century with Adolf Hitler, he tried to wipe out the Jews. What is he trying to do now? Whenever their neighbors tell you that as soon as we get a nuclear weapon, we're going to launch it at Israel. Even today, it is not something that's ancient history. It is something that is current history. So why shouldn't we as a country, any country, be on the right side of history and say you don't need a nuclear weapon when that's your intention? Should be just a smart, common sense move, but when common sense makes sense, don't seek any other sense. One of these days I'll get that right. Revelation chapter 12. Here in the middle of the book of Revelation, middle verses, chapter 12, verses 7 to 9 is the middle verses of the book of Revelation. And that's all about Michael throwing out the devil out of heaven. I mean, right in the middle you find the angelic conflict. These are the verses that lead up to it. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you've studied the Bible from Genesis on, you go, I remember something about that vaguely. Back in the book of Genesis, and Joseph had a dream. And then he told Daddy and the brothers, and everybody got real upset with Joseph. Even Daddy got upset with Joseph. And it's a picture of Israel, and it's the 12 tribes, the sun, moon, and stars were the 12 tribes. Joseph interpreted the dream for them, basically. And Jacob knew it because he says, you really think I'm going to bow down to you? Okay. And it says, and she was in child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so there's this opportunity to bring birth to the Messiah through Israel. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is basically where people view that Satan got a third of the angels. That's what happened. That's where it comes from. The only place in the Bible it comes from. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Okay? He knew Messiah was about to be born in Bethlehem. The devil knew about Daniel 70 weeks. He knew about the prophecy. He knew when the 69th week was going to be over, because the devil can count, unlike some people. And so the devil can count, and he was ready for it to happen, and he was looking for it to happen. And he says that he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. The birth of Messiah is right dead square in the middle of the angelic conflict, right in the middle of the battle. A woman shall conceive and bring forth a child. That woman shall be a virgin. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's who this child is going to be. And it says, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The word rule in there, when you study it, they like to translate the word rule, and it's actually a word for shepherd. He will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. That's a little different picture, isn't it? Shepherding indicates you got to care for the sheep. Ruling indicates maybe you don't have a care for the sheep. He has a care for the sheep. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Did that happen? Death, burial, and resurrection. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And this gives us the breakdown, because the tribulation is broken into two 1,260-day time frames. And this happens when they're all thrown out of heaven. That's the next verses. Michael chunks them out of heaven. This happens near the midpoint of the tribulation, because the Jews flee Israel. They come to Israel. They start offering sacrifices. The Antichrist shows up. He takes his seat in the temple, proclaims himself to be a god. And then it's time to get out of Dodge. If you're paying attention to the Olivet Discourse, etc., it's time to leave. Okay, here's the sign when it happens. Now, there's an ongoing battle between the lying spirits, the false prophets, and the only begotten Son of the God for the souls of humanity. When, in a way, see, we're looking at into the world, and we're looking at Jesus in the conflict, coming into the world in spite of the opposition, surviving the world. Yeah, he survived even though he went to a cross, because they couldn't keep him in the grave. So it's an ongoing battle. 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn there. Because what it's going to tell us is victory doesn't come easy. Have you noticed that? Stuff worth having. Sometimes there's a battle that goes on. You know, and it doesn't come easy. 1 John chapter 4. says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So Jesus came into the world, but there's a battle going on, right? These false prophets. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And that's the spirit of the Antichrist, "of which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world." The spirit of the Antichrist was in the world in the first century. These are people that were anti-Messiah. They said that wasn't Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They say he broke the law. No, he broke the traditions of the elders, not the law. But they say that's why they fight him. He says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, has John moved into arrogance mode here? Don't think so. Did he have trouble with arrogance early on when he's walking with Jesus? Yeah. He and his brother James. "How we call down fire out of heaven? Come on. Let us do this, Lord. These people weren't with us. So let's just wipe them out." Jesus said, "No, that's the wrong thing. You guys need to grow up a little bit." So John has grown up. So when he's in 85 AD, 50 years after the cross and all those events, I think he's pretty well got a handle on what's going on here. And he said, "Listen to us." John is led of the Spirit. He's fully aware of it. It's not that he can't sin, but it's that he knows what's going on in the world. He's able to evaluate and discern. He is not only an apostle, he is a prophet. Because I believe if you study Ephesians 2:20 properly, you find out that all the apostles, the ones designated by God, were prophets as well. Because they were given a job to go into all the world, and they needed that gift to be able to properly evaluate whatever they saw, whatever they heard, whatever came their way. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love's from God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's a statement of fact, isn't it? God is love. "By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." There's our phrase. God's love was manifested in Jesus. When he sent him into the world, he took the battering, he took the badgering, he took the blasphemy, he took everything else, and still accomplished his mission. He sent him into the world so we might live through him. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's John 3:16, brought over into 1 John 4. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. "Beloved, if he so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, why did he need to come into the world? Why did he need to come into the world? It's because sin had already entered into the world. We have other verses that fill in some blanks here. Why was there a need to come into the world? From Romans 5:12, he loved us enough to take care of our problems for us. Now see, it's one thing to say I love you. It's another thing to do something about it. Completely. Whenever you say you love someone, are you willing to perform the acts of love? And I'm not talking about the sexual acts of love unless you're married to each other. Okay? But what I'm talking about is patience, kindness, gentleness, Okay? Does not hold account of wrong suffered. That's what love is. That's what it's about. It defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, as one man, sin entered into the world. Through one man, sin... Did I just blank or the lights flash? Okay. I thought, I hope I'm not falling asleep on you. Sin entered into the world. I hit the devil right between the eyes of that one, I guess. And death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. So through Adam, sin entered into the world. And the one thing about sinners, they need a Savior. Paul said, see, this is something else. There was a problem. He came to fix the problems creation had. And the problem was, we needed a Savior. And whenever I look at that, I go, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, so He came for me. He didn't come just for the whole world, He did. Because sometimes we can look at things in such a corporate way, we miss the fact that it's really personal. He came for each of us. I've heard it said that He loved each of us so much that if you were the only person He needed to come save, He would have. Now, that is quite a love. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy. See, when we find ourselves saved, it's only by the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did He need to come in? Because we needed Him to come in to the world. Well, I got almost as far as I thought I would this morning. But we're going to go ahead and pray, take a break, come back, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Be sure and get one of these. If you don't have one, they're on the back table. And let's pray. Father, it's a good day. It's really good because we get to come together and we get to read what Your Word has to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I just pray that we would have been edified. I pray we'd be able to remember what we have been over again today. And, Father, I pray we'd be able to use it wisely so that You might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.